This morning we're going to be continuing in our look at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Of course, what we heard with the children was what happened the week before Resurrection Sunday. That was Palm Sunday when Christ entered Jerusalem. Here we're going to be reading about what happened in just a few days before that resurrection, in a time after the crucifixion of Christ, but before Easter Sunday. And looking at this text, I was reminded of the story of Andrew Jackson, actually. His most famous victory, military victory, was at the Battle of New Orleans. The thing that always amused me about that victory, which was a victory of the American troops over the British, was that it came 3 weeks after they had signed the peace treaty. In a sense, he was a little late to the battle, and the word of the fact that they were no longer fighting hadn't reached them quite yet. So in a sense, Andrew Jackson had arrived just a little bit too late to the fight. In some ways, when we are looking at the different people that encountered Christ here, we're going to encounter somebody for the first time that it almost seems like he's a little bit too late to the fight. But then we're going to ask, is he? What can we learn about the gospel and about our Christian lives from a man late to the story? We're going to look at that starting in verse 50. But first, let's begin our time together in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the praises that come from the mouths of children and adults alike. And Lord, we pray that you will open up our ears, that we might praise you better because of what you have here in the word for us this morning. We pray that you give us illumination through the Holy Spirit, understanding, as well as change in our lives. This we pray that you would do because of the merit and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 23, looking at verses 50 to 56 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is a bit of an interesting name to encounter, because if you look before this time in any of the Gospels, you will not find him mentioned at all. We have his name, in fact, in all of the Gospels. We have an account of what happened here. So it seems to have been an important event to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, and to John. But it's not that Joseph of Arimathea was there all along. He just enters into the account at this point, and we'll kind of see a little bit more of why that is later. But first I want to look at what we know of this man. From Luke, what do we learn? We learn a very interesting detail, don't we? Joseph of Arimathea was actually a member of the council. You know what that is, right? The Sanhedrin, the ones who had put Jesus on trial. We're also told that he didn't consent to what they did, but we don't know if he was just absent that night, or if in fact he was a dissenting voice, or what had happened if he excused himself. But he seemed not to have raised too much of a ruckus, because they felt that they had a strong majority view on that. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had a positive view, though, of Jesus. He said he was looking for the kingdom. Now, Matthew tells us a little bit more, and that tells us also what we can infer from the fact that he had his own tomb, that had not yet had anybody in it, that he was, in fact, a rich man. And it specifically calls Joseph in Matthew a follower, a disciple of Christ. There we learn that he got the body because he asked Pilate for the body. And we also learn from Matthew that he helped prepare the body originally with spices before the Marys had been able to do that. Mark tells us that Pilate was asked for the body and was surprised that in fact Jesus had passed away that quickly, within 3 hours. In fact, he had to check with the centurion to make sure, in fact, he was dead, that this wasn't a trick to get him off the cross. And of course, the centurion, the expert in execution, said he was, in fact, pronounced dead. And then John tells us one other detail, an interesting detail maybe we'll look at a little bit next week, which was this tomb was in a garden. And that there was another person with Joseph at that time, a man named Nicodemus. Perhaps you recognize that name from John 3, the one who had gone to Jesus at night. And it tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph actually helped prepare the body. Now this is interesting. I'll just make this detail here. Who prepared Christ's body? Some of us will answer the women were going to. Others would say, Joseph. How do you deal with the text there saying that Joseph had prepared the body and that the women were coming back to prepare the body? There's a few different opinions on here of trying to figure out what's going on here. One have suggested that the women didn't see what they had done and were going back and were going to actually accidentally duplicate the efforts. But in Luke, it seems like they actually saw what was going on here. They saw where the body was. They knew what Joseph of Arimathea was doing. Others suggest that there wasn't enough time to do everything that was needed before the Sabbath began, and so they were coming back to finish the job. The one that I think I like the best, though, was suggested that the Marys saw everything that Joseph and Nicodemus had done. And in fact, Joseph and Nicodemus had finished the job, so they thought. But being upper class and men who don't usually do that sort of thing, they had good intentions, but it doesn't necessarily mean they knew what they were doing. And women, have you ever watched men do something, maybe a job that you usually do, and just completely mess it up? And then think, I'm not going to say anything, I'll just come back later and fix it. This happens with me loading the dishwasher all the time in our house, right? That's my guess for what actually happened here. There's great intentions behind what Joseph and what Nicodemus are trying to do. And the women are going to come back and actually make sure that the job was done right. Now, when you hear these verses, seven verses in Luke about the same in the other ones, we wonder what the point of them is. Is this just kind of some filler, looking forward to chapter 24, the great chapter of resurrection? In fact, that's how some of us see Palm Sunday, right? It's the day before the big day. It's filler. It's just time until we get to the big main event. Is that all this passage is? Just some filler with some details that we learn? Or is there something for us to learn from here? I think that, in fact, there are really some great truths that we need to know in order to understand what goes on in chapter 24 here. And I'm going to just name three of these. I have them in your notes, so if you are interested in trying to fill those in. Three important truths we need to know that we learn from this passage. And here's the first one. Jesus truly died. That's what we learn from this passage. Jesus truly died. In fact, this makes into the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. If we confess those, you remember there's the line, he suffered and was buried, or he was dead and buried in the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed actually puts it interestingly. It says he suffered and was buried and rose. It's a little odd there that they didn't put in there, died. Why did they not put that in there? Well, because burial means death. That's part of what this passage tells us. The burial mentioned in the Bible and in the creeds demonstrate that Jesus was really and truly dead. The gospel requires that Jesus was really and truly dead. It reminds me of hearing somebody talk about listening to an adult read the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe to children. Many of you may be familiar with that story. And within that story, it's pretty obviously an allegory of the gospel story. And there's one point within the story, hope I'm not spoiling it for you, in which the one who's supposed to represent Christ, that is Aslan the lion, dies. And they said they were watching this person read this story to the children. And when they get to the point in which Aslan was dead, the adult reading the story said, "Now kids, do you think he was really dead?" And then the kids went, "No." And this adult thought, "No, you just ruined it. You just destroyed this whole allegory. Because in order for it to be a true allegory, he has to really be dead. Or the story's a lie. If Jesus wasn't truly dead, the story is a lie. Pilate was surprised by how quickly Jesus died. And so there was even another thing that helped you understand that in fact he was dead. That's where in John we get the story of the spear going into his side. The centurion knew how to make sure somebody was truly dead. When Joseph and Nicodemus were preparing the body, they knew the difference between death and life. In fact, as a member of a Sanhedrin, in fact, you'd have to know that sort of thing so that you didn't touch a dead body to make yourself unclean. They would notice it. They would know if he was dead or not. Burial is for the dead. This is no accidental burial of somebody who had not breathed his last, who didn't have a spear in his side, who wasn't wrapped for burial. In fact, he truly and surely was dead. Because the story of the resurrection is not a story of somebody who cheated death. It is somebody who beat death. Do we know the difference between cheating death and beating death? The difference between resurrection and resuscitation, or resurrection and narrowly missing death? I love reading the life of Winston Churchill. He's too fun in his life. He almost doesn't seem like a real person, but he was. There's an account that this was bringing to mind of him in the Boer War. And during the Boer War, he was a correspondent. He would write for the newspaper, and everybody loved his correspondence and his recounting on things. And at one point, there was an incident in which there was a wrecked train, and he started to try to rescue the soldiers that were wrecked in that train, and he was captured. And then he took an occasion to escape from prison, and he was 300 miles away from the British troops, and so he decided that he was going to make that escape under the penalty of posters that were posted everywhere, Churchill wanted dead or alive. And when he made it back to camp, the newspapers back home plastered everywhere, "Churchill cheated death." Do you know where Churchill is today? Dead and buried. He cheated death. He delayed it a little bit. Our hope is not that Jesus cheated death. It is that he beat death. When we get to next Sunday, we are celebrating a conquering Savior, not a cheating Savior. We see on Sunday someone who, for the first time in human history, actually beat death. Because Jesus, at this moment, was truly dead. And he truly must defeat death in order for chapter 24 to have anything that's amazing in it. But in order to see that, we have to have this character named Joseph of Arimathea. And the second thing that we learn that we need to know from this passage is this, that Joseph was used late in the story. Joseph was used late in the story. Where was Joseph before this? You know, I think it's interesting that his friend was Nicodemus, because he seemed to share a lot of traits with Nicodemus. Do you remember the story of Nicodemus? Remember when he came to Jesus in John 3? At night. Under the cover of night. He didn't want people to know that he was associated with Jesus. And Nicodemus had the same high ranking. In fact, may have been a member of the Sanhedrin as well. A member of the elite. And he didn't want to risk his standing and his status by associating openly with Jesus. Even though they thought that Jesus was good, a teacher, and was right, he wanted to get instruction from him. It almost reminds me of the childhood practice of having secret friendships. I don't know if you ever encountered this as a kid, where you enter into a different environment, whether you're going into high school or whatever it is, and social dynamics change, and you've had this childhood friend, but they're kind of nerdy or socially awkward, and so you still want to be friends with them, but you don't publicly tell anybody that you're friends with them. It's, it's kind of an embarrassing game when you look back and you think if you were ever the person that did that, you kind of cringe, don't you? Well, this was in a sense adults playing this childish game. I'm friends with Jesus, but just not in public. I'm not publicly going to associate with them. And many adults really play the same game today with Christ. They stay quiet. They don't ever share the gospel. It feels weird, right? We have the excuses why we can't in our particular context or this time in my life. Or we don't know enough, even though if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share. And in many ways, we're like Joseph, secret friends with Jesus. We come to him at night like Nicodemus, but not during the daytime, or at least not any daytime that's not out of maybe an hour on Sunday morning. We just can't. We can't publicly associate with them. It's complicated. We just can't get into it, right? Until Joseph finally does. He finally comes to a point in which he will publicly associate in the daylight with Jesus in making this request of Pilate, in making a big request, because people who had been executed don't always get a burial. So he makes this request for the body of Jesus. Joseph, at this late hour, publicly associates with Jesus. And that's a good thing. Joseph was used for such a time as this, and that leads us to the third thing we must know from this passage, and that is, even though Joseph was late to the story, Joseph wasn't too late to the story. Joseph wasn't too late to the story. When Christ breathes his last breath, it becomes an occasion for a sudden burst of bravery by Joseph and Nicodemus. And I don't say that to mock them. It took bravery to do what they did. The execution of criminals meant that burial was a privilege, not a right. You had to ask for it. You had to have some influence in order to do it, because usually they took the body and just threw it to the animals or threw it somewhere to decompose. But what Joseph had known and heard from Christ, he valued, and he took this occasion to say, I will publicly associate with Christ. And it is a good thing that he did, because providentially, that is what would fulfill Isaiah 53:9 that we confessed earlier, right? It made his grave with a rich man. And in fact, how would we have known about Christ, about his resurrection, that in fact it really was him, if there was no place where we knew his body was, no grave to be inspected later? Joseph played a role in history, in the history of redemption, that verified the resurrection. That was an important role in God's providence. It was brave to ask this from Pilate. It was brave to associate with him, knowing his friends were all people in the Sanhedrin. At the lowest point, at the point in which Christ seemed to have been defeated, that's when Joseph associates. It wasn't too late. He was used in God's providence. Just as, one more time, hopefully I'm not overusing Churchill, but our friend Churchill, we just watched the movie Dunkirk recently about how Britain was at one point basically standing alone against Nazi Germany. Many of us forget that World War II did not start on Pearl Harbor Day. In fact, it started over 2 years earlier. And during that time, France, the Netherlands, Denmark, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Belgium all fell. It at one point came down to just Britain versus Germany alone. And there was a role, in fact, that they had to play there. It wasn't until 1941 that America entered the war. We entered late, very late, but in God's providence, it wasn't too late. You see, Britain had a role that they played in God's providence, and if they hadn't played that role, there would have been no defeat of Hitler. And America played a role, and if they had not played their role then, there would be no defeat either. Each had their role in God's providence. And when we look at the story here, when we see defeated disciples, when we see characters that we've known all the way, and then we have this one that comes in late, it's not that he comes in late and has no role or small role. He didn't come in too late because Joseph of Arimathea in God's providence was used for just a time as this. Somebody who had not associated with him before. Somebody who has a sudden burst of bravery. Somebody that is able to use his resources in order to verify the resurrection that will come later. There was still an important role for him to play. Just as, no matter how late we join the story, there is an important role that we might play as well. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if Jesus has been much like he was to Joseph and Nicodemus in your lives. Somebody we count as good, somebody we want to learn from and associate a little bit with. Maybe at night and cover in this group, but not in that group. It's a pretty common condition in the American church. Some wonders if we were to, much like an investigator would go around and investigate a crime, if we were ever accused and being a Christian became illegal in this country, would there be enough evidence to actually convict us among our friends and our coworkers? Or would it have been like Joseph of Arimathea? I didn't see him the entire time before that. And part of that in our culture today is because the culture has changed. Some of you may even remember 50 or 60 years ago, if you went to the bank for a loan, one of the ways that they would test your character is to ask for a letter from your pastor or priest as part of your loan process. An act today that probably the ACLU would sue a bank out of its existence if they tried to do today, right? But that was considered a part of a test of your good character. It was a positive social thing for you to be identified as a Christian and as a member of the church. Today, there's more of a cost that's associated with it. No matter where you are, there's something of a cost to it. There was recently a panel that had three people who were involved in helping to lead evangelistic efforts and evangelizing people in different regions of the world. One was in Europe, one was in New York City, and one was in Malaysia. And they asked these three, what is the most difficult part about evangelizing in your context, about being associated with Christ where you are? The one that was from Europe said, well, the people there, they meet us with skepticism. It's a challenge there. The challenge of our evangelizing is we're always met with skeptical people. The one from New York City answered, well, our challenge is that people that we interact with and try to share the gospel to in New York City always have contempt for Christianity, or most of the time. And then the one from Malaysia said, well, I think the most difficult thing about sharing the gospel in our context is you could be arrested. Now, all of these have different levels of challenges, some more than others. It kind of makes your challenges in Western PA seem pretty tame. But in fact, Joseph of Arimathea was facing probably all three of those in his context. Skeptical people. People would treat Christ with contempt. Risk of arrest or at least banishment from the Sanhedrin. But also there was this opportunity that came up in which this time, when he was presented with an opportunity to identify with Christ, his response basically was, do your worst. I'm going to associate with Christ even at this late hour. And that is where the story of Luke 23 concludes, before you get to the resurrection. And that's it. That's it for chapter 23. And as we made our way through it and we met all of these people, I kept asking you a question over and over again. Were you there? And at different times in your life, you may have answered, you were there. You were much like many of the other people that we encountered in the story. You may have been much like Pilate. You count Jesus innocent, but you don't really going to do anything about it and wash your hands of what he's doing. You may have been a lot like Herod at some point in your life. Entertainment was the most important thing, whatever that entertainment was. That is what you worship. And if Christ can entertain you, great. If he can't, I'll have nothing to do with him. Or others of us may have been able to associate with the ones that come after the trial. Barabbas and him taking our place. Simon or the thief, and recognizing it's what he has to do and not me. He is innocent and I am guilty. And to confess that at some point in our life, we've been perhaps many different people in the story. But maybe in your life, the question wasn't so much, were you there? But like with Joseph, where were you? Where were you? And that's a question that haunts some of us, especially if we feel that we're late to the story. Where was our involvement in the spiritual upbringing of our children? Where was our involvement in loving our spouse well or loving our parents well? And those questions can nag us. Where were we? Were we too late? They can drag us down into despair and regret. We can either let that happen or we can see Joseph here and take a little bit of encouragement. I may be to the story late, but it's never too late. There's still a role to play. There's still a stand to take. Because it's still chapter 23. It's the very end of chapter 23, but it's still chapter 23. The very next verse begins the resurrection story. And where will I be in chapter 24 in telling that story? And telling somebody who needs to hear it? And inviting somebody to hear that story? The story of the one who once was dead but now is alive and has the keys to death and hell, as he tells us in the beginning of the book of Revelation. We're not too late to the story to tell and take a stand even at this late hour. At some point, we must be counted among Christ's followers and disciples. If it means that you need to take that step of doing so, whether it's in profession of faith, becoming a church member, it's not too late. Or being identified as a Christian among your coworkers or in your family, it's not too late. If it's being a Philip with Nathaniel and saying, come and see, it's not too late. It's also not too late if that step is actually just coming to faith, confessing our sins, declaring our need of Christ. It's not too late. The story of Joseph shows us we may still have a role to play, and it's not too late. Bravery can flower late by the work of the Spirit, and to enter into the gospel story of the good news of what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as much as the nagging question comes into our mind of where were we, Lord, remind us of where Christ was. On the cross for us, in the tomb for us, and risen for us. Lord, grant us courage by your Spirit in order to be associated with him, even as he associates with us to take our place. Lord, we thank you for the good news of resurrection. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. May it change us and challenge us, and may it be the source of our newfound bravery, whether it's early or late, to the story. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.